And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Revelation 21. Let me encourage you to take out your outline as we consider a portion of Scripture that I've been looking forward to for some time, getting to a brand new everything. Let's pause for a moment and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, as we open your word now, as it's been read to us, we pray that you would open our understanding. Help me to say just what you want me to say, to explain this passage in a way that we can see its truth, its relevancy, and I pray that it would change lives. I pray that our perspective might be changed, that we would begin to look at every decision, every interaction with other people, everything we do today and tomorrow and this week, in a different light as a result of what's before us. Toward that end, we commit this time. We pray for any who might not know the Savior, who will not have a part in this wonderful world he has planned for us. Lord, change that today. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to your Son. And help them to put their trust in him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read the story recently of a man in a third world country who was born blind and had been blind all of his life. One day, a doctor with a visiting medical missionary group examined the man and realized that what was preventing the man from seeing could be corrected with surgery. So he performed the surgery, and for the first time in his life, the man opened his eyes and saw the light of day. He saw blue sky and white clouds. He saw trees and grass and dirt and rocks and water. He saw people, especially the faces of his loved ones. Was the most amazing day of his life, the day of the biggest contrast in his life, from darkness and blindness to light and vision of the world around him. I thought of Bartimaeus and his friend that Jesus healed outside Jericho near the end of his ministry. Bartimaeus not only received his physical sight, he received spiritual sight when he became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Think of the moment or day of the biggest contrast in your life. Probably the moment you trusted Christ, especially if you came to Christ as an adult. Maybe the day you got married, that'll surely change your life. Maybe the day your first child was born, that'll change your life even more. Some things happen that change our lives forever. And that's what happens to the Apostle John in this chapter. Revelation is a book of contrast. You know, if you've been with us in this study, one moment we're on earth amidst the horrors of God's wrath and judgment being poured out, or the terrors of the persecution of the Antichrist against the Jews and the believers. The next moment we're transported up to heaven to witness the scene around the throne, where billions of angels and saints are worshiping and praising the Lord. But the biggest contrast in the book of Revelation is between the last verse of chapter 20 and the first verse of chapter 21, especially when you remember that when John wrote this, there was no chapter and verse division. He simply goes from saying, Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, 20 verses 14 and 15. He goes from that to, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. From the unspeakable horrors of those who are eternally lost to the unutterable glory of a new creation appearing before the stunned apostle. We're going to spend our next few times together looking at the New Jerusalem and the glories of heaven. If you're not familiar with this book, Heaven by Randy Alcorn, I recommend it to you. There's even a simplified version for children. Some of you are thinking, that's the one I want. The big book is about 500 pages, but it will answer probably every question you've ever had about heaven, some you haven't thought about. And it does so from a biblical perspective. I highly recommend it. But let's see how all of this is introduced to us in these first 8 verses. Chapter 21. Note with me, first of all, that the first heaven and first earth pass away. John uses his customary formula in verse 1 to tell us of a new vision that's before him. Now I saw, that tells us immediately, something just new came up on the screen. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but before that, something has just happened. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Note that the present heavens and earth, ones that we are familiar with, the earth we live on, are forever altered as a result of what's happening here. Several things to remember about the present heavens and earth. First of all, they were cursed when Adam and Eve sinned. So the pristine condition that in which God created them didn't last very long, probably. Then they've been deteriorating because of the curse, the laws that God built into this cosmos. The second law of thermodynamics, that where everything is moving from order to disorder in this closed system, that's been going on since the curse. Genesis 3, the cursed is the ground for your sake. Romans 8, the creation is under bondage because of our sin. And that's been causing everything to go down, 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 including us. That's why we grow old. That's why we age. That's why we die. That's why we get sick and have diseases. God didn't originally create us that way. In Genesis 7 to 9, we learned about the great flood, the worldwide flood of Noah, that greatly altered not only the atmosphere because the vapor canopy collapsed, but the entire surface of the planet covered with water. It wasn't just a gentle rain. This was a deluge. The fountains of the great deep opened up all types of underground earthquakes and causing tsunamis and really altered the whole landscape. And we see the evidence of that all over this planet. Places where it sliced through like at the Grand Canyon. You can see the results of the layers that were laid down, not over billions of years, but as a result of the flood and its aftermath. And they will pass away with a great noise, according to Isaiah 34, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. And according to 2 Peter 3 that we looked at last time, where the elements will melt with fervent heat, a great noise, probably a universal atomic explosion, and everything is burned up. Now that will include the first heaven. The Bible talks about three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere, where the birds fly, we live, we breathe it. The second is the interstellar, interplanetary heavens, outer space. And then the third heaven is God's abode. Now the first two will be renovated by fire to remove all the effects of sin. But of course, that doesn't have to happen to God's home, so the third heaven is not affected. They're not annihilated. I don't believe that God has to recreate because he's completely uncreated. But according to verse 4 of this passage, the old order of things are passed away. Everything that's familiar to us will be gone. The former things, what we're used to in this life, breathing oxygen, drinking water, eating food, just living, the scenery around us, the law of gravity, the things that are just a part of our existence, the old order of things pass away in the renovation of this universe. The present heavens and earth will not be remembered, according to Isaiah 65. He says, when I create new heavens and new earth, there will not be a remembrance of the former things. All the hurts, all the negative things, all the tragedies as a result of sin, warfare and crime and slaughter, all of that, all the stains that we brought upon this planet, all of that's burned away, and we won't even remember it, according to this passage. So this is a completely redoing. The matter of the original creation apparently is reduced to energy. One of the laws that God built into this universe is that it doesn't go out of existence, it just changes forms, and he will change it apparently to heat energy and then recreate from that. Just like he, if you got saved yesterday, you probably look the same today. But you're a new creation, according to the Bible. You're the same person, but you're not. This will be still be God's universe when he changes it, but it'll be very, very different. Now, to be honest, if the lesson ended here, I would be very sad. I would be very disappointed. Because I love the beauties of this earth. I love the mountains, whether it's the Smokies and Appalachians or whether it's the Rockies out west. I love the seashore. I love going down there and sitting on a chair with a good book and a stiff breeze hitting me in the face and something cold to drink and listening to the splashing of the waves. I love that. Fishing, yeah. A beautiful lake. The forest, the fall colors, the flowers, heavy snowfall, you know I like that. Spring flowers, the green of summer. Some of you have been to Yellowstone, one of the prettiest places on the planet. The Grand Canyon, Yosemite, the giant sequoias, the redwoods, all of that, the wildlife, the birds. To think that quick, it's all gone. Everything annihilated. That's sad. That is going to happen. And it's all gone. Everything familiar to us is gone. But the story doesn't end there. What we know about the Lord lets us know that what he has in store after that will far surpass, beyond what we could imagine, the glories and the beauties of this present world. So we learn then that the new heaven and new earth appear. This new cosmos is apparently suddenly appearing before the apostle as he watches. But this is not the first time that this idea appears in Scripture. This had been prophesied centuries earlier. God declared through Isaiah in Isaiah 65:17, I will create new heavens and a new earth. That was 700 years before Jesus was born. He promised in Isaiah 66:22 that the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will remain before me. This present world won't. He told us it would. It'll pass away. But the new one will be eternal. It'll be perfect. Sin will never touch it. No need to change it. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that there's something within us that causes us to look for that. We look for new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's one of the great things about the millennium that will lead up to this. We're told that that righteousness covers the land. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. No political corruption, no wickedness, no meanness. All of that is gone away. However, at the end of that time, there is that great rebellion that we looked at a few weeks ago. That's put down. Now everything's done away with that's wrong. And on this new earth, nothing but righteousness. Now remember, the Bible tells us that there are five worlds in the history of the cosmos. The first was what God created on creation week. It was very good. In fact, it was perfect. How long that lasted, we don't know. It lasted until Adam and Eve sinned. And then God had to curse the ground for man's sake. He couldn't leave a fallen human on a perfect earth. There would have been no limitations to his wickedness. The second heaven and earth was that cursed world that lasted until the flood. If there are no gaps in the chronology from Adam to Noah, that was a little over 1,600 years, where the earth was affected. It was still glorious, but now it was cursed. Now you had to deal with briars and mosquitoes and rocks, and it was tough just to make a living, to scratch out enough of a garden to eat. All of that was destroyed by the flood. Got so bad, God said, that's it. The third heaven and earth was the post-flood world that Noah comes out onto, and that's our present world. It has lasted now for over 4,400 years. It will be devastated by the tribulation, the judgments that we saw earlier in this book. so that great, great parts of it will be destroyed. A third of all green plants burned up. A third of fresh waters poisoned. A third of ocean waters turned congealing like the blood of a dead man. Devastated by the end of the tribulation. The fourth heaven and earth will be the millennial world where the curse is lifted when Jesus comes back the second time. And for about 1,000 years, it'll revert back as much as possible to the way it was before the curse was placed upon the original creation. But then that final rebellion will cause God to destroy the whole thing. And then he creates the new heavens and new earth, and that'll last forever. So we're talking about here the fifth of the worlds. So we're living in the third one. There's one more to come in the millennium, and then the final one, the eternal state. It'll be realized at the end of time. It's been prophesied now for 2,700 years, but it's still in the future. The new heaven and new earth will be made following the great white throne judgment in chapter 20 and the burning up of the present creation in 2 Peter 3. And then this new creation will usher in the eternal state. Interestingly, he says, there was no more sea. Now, that may refer to the present earth when it's burned up, so the heavens and the earth and the sea are gone. Oftentimes, they're put together as part of God's creation. But it probably refers to the eternal earth. This current earth is, 77% of it is covered by ocean water. And the sea was a very scary thing to the ancients. It was the place of the deep, the place of sea creatures, the place of storms and terrifying experiences. John, remember, was on an island surrounded by the Aegean Sea. And the water is salt water. You can't drink it unless you change it. Take the salt out. So that more than 3/4 of our present world, 25,000 miles around the equator, 8,000 miles in diameter, 3/4 of it nobody can live on. That's just the ocean, not to speak of the high mountains and the deserts. The new earth will be vastly different. Now, Henry Morris and others who know a lot more than I do have argued that there won't be any need for the sea with its present functions on the new earth. That doesn't mean there won't be water. We'll learn that in the next chapter. And I suspect there'll be large freshwater lakes. And you say, well, I'll miss the seashore. You won't miss. Whatever he has there will be better than anything we've got now. What we really like about the sea is the shore. We don't like being out in the middle of it and collapsing our boat, turning over. So this new heaven and earth appears to John. And then as he watches, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. He says, I, John, this first time he's used his name since the first chapter. I, John, he just tells us it's so it's so wonderful that he wants you to know, I really saw this. Eyewitness. What was that word? Stupendous. That's what I was trying to say. This is not all of heaven, but this is the capital city that's coming down. Now, some believe that Jesus, when he comes back the second time, brings it back to the atmosphere and sets it in like a satellite around the earth during the millennium. That's possible. But if that's true, it's not going to stay there. And John doesn't mention seeing it before now, but he does see it coming down now, not just to the atmosphere. It comes all the way down to the earth on this new earth. And 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk in depth about this city. But let's just see what he has to say about it here. He calls it the Holy City. Even the old Jerusalem was called the Holy City many, many times because that's where God chose to put his name and his temple. And John says as he looked at it, it was so beautiful. It reminded him of a bride on her wedding day in her white gown adorned for her husband. And here, we'll see this later on into the next chapter, the picture of the bride, and that's us, the body of Christ, the church, it is expanded to include all believers, and to include the city where we live. So the city is called the bride, the holy city, coming down for her husband. Now this has long been promised. Jesus, this was the place he promised to go prepare in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. God has prepared a city for those who seek him, Hebrews 11:16. This is it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, no human mind has even imagined the things that God has prepared, there's that word again, for those that love him. This is the center of it here. It's been a city that people have sought throughout the ages. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, sought for this city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived in a tent all of his life after he left Ur of the Chaldees and came to the promised land. And he wasn't concerned about laying down a foundation, building a city, because he was looking for this one. We're told in Hebrews 13 that saints here have no continuing city. Whatever we have here is temporary. But we seek one to come. There's something within us that longs for the permanency and the beauty of this place. Hebrews 11, saints seek a homeland, a better heavenly country. Hebrews 12, this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where all the saints will one day gather. This is it. John is seeing it. This is the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26. Randy Alcorn, in that book I just mentioned earlier, said, we were all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, and this is the place. This is the city that people have been looking for throughout human history, and they didn't even know what they were looking for. Joey's here today. He'll be speaking on the last Sunday night in this month. And one Sunday night, I don't know, maybe a year ago or so, he played a song for us at the beginning. I think it was it by Bono? Still haven't found what I'm looking for. Where he's expressing the heartache of people, whether they know the Lord or not, all these ancient religions, there's something driving them, wanting to know. Solomon said that God has put eternity in our hearts and ache for something better, something beyond us, something beyond this world. And that's why we're restless. We're not sure what it is. People try to satisfy that with alcohol and drugs and sex and pleasure and work and power and money. Anything that'll scratch that itch, that will fill that void, but nothing ultimately works. They don't know it, but they're restless for Jesus and for heaven. And until they find him, they'll never have that void filled. The great tragedy is that most of the people in this world who are searching never find him, because they're searching in the wrong place. John begins to tell us here what this place will be like, and just mention some things here, and we'll get into a great deal next time. But just note that the new eternal order is anticipated. In verses 3 to 6, we have the new features of the order. There's three of them. First of all, a new home for God. Verse 3 says that God is going to come down here and live here. The tabernacle of God is with men, drawing upon the picture in the Old Testament. It's always been his desire to live among his people, so that he set it up in the wilderness, that there would be a tabernacle and a holy place, and he would dwell there between the cherubim, surrounded by his people. There was barriers there because of our sin. In this new city, those barriers will be gone because we will have been perfected and all the vestiges of sin removed. He will live with his people. He will be their God. He will dwell with them. They will be his. This new home, as he comes down in great condescension to live with us on this new eternal earth. Verse 4 talks about a new experience for God's people. No more reason for tears. What a thought that is. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? Well, there'll be no need for them. There'll be no more death. Why do we shed tears? Because of the death of a loved one, because of our own death. There will be no more sorrow. That's another reason we shed tears. No crying. No more pain. For all the former things have passed away. We can't even conceive of that. We don't go through a week without some type of emotional or physical or mental pain. Maybe not a day. And the older we get, the more that's a part of our experience. We ache in places we never thought about before. But all of that will be in the past. And God, figuratively, he wipes away tears, because once we get to this place, there'll never be any reason to cry anymore. A new experience. A new assurance from God. He says in verse 5, I'm making all things new. There's a list of new things here in the next chapter, but he just sums it up here. Everything will be new. That's why I titled this a brand new everything. And he's the one doing it. He has the authority to do it. He says, write this down. Apparently John is so overwhelmed. Maybe he's lost his attention, his concentration for a moment, or maybe this is just so amazing he can't grasp it. And so God says, write this down. And he did. That's why we're reading it. Write this down. These are true and faithful, just like I'm true and faithful. You can count on this just as surely as John 3:16. And he said to me, it is done. Let me translate that word a little differently. It is finished. Where did you hear that before? On the cross. When our redemption was accomplished, and the end result of that redemption is Revelation 21. Not just the salvation of our souls here in this life, but a home in heaven, the glorification of our bodies, the inheritance, everything that God has for us, beyond what we've even thought about. Here he says, it's done, and I can say it's done because I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I started history, I'm going to end it. I exist in eternity past, I will in eternity future, and you'll be with me. So you can count on this new assurance from God. It is going to happen. This is not fairy tale stuff. This is just as true as me standing here and you sitting there right this moment. And then he ends this section in a happy and sad contrast, talking about the two peoples of this new order. Those who will be there, the residents, are in verses 6 and 7. And there are two of them. First of all, those who thirst. You want to know how to get here to this place, to be sure you're there? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, those are the ones who will be filled. And those who thirst, I will give freely of the fountain of life. The people who will be in heaven will be the people who come to the end of themselves in this life and realize that they are sinful before God, that they have nothing to offer him. They can't pull it off themselves. They can't do enough good things. Their good will not outweigh their bad. And they realize that I'm absolutely hopeless. I'm separated from God. And if I get to heaven, he'll have to do it. It'll have to be by his grace. And they come to the end of themselves and they thirst for him. And those are the ones that drink of that water of life. They are also those who overcome. Those that overcome will inherit all things, and I will be their God, and they will be my sons and daughters. We read in Ephesians 1 in the first service this morning about our being adopted. Well, here's the end result of that. For all of eternity, we'll have this special relationship, father-son, father-daughter relationship, as he is there among us. And we'll talk in the next few weeks about all that entails and what Revelation 2 talks about in our seeing him. But everybody won't be there. By the way, the word over, this is not super saints. The same John said in 1 John, what does it mean to overcome? Faith in the Lord. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's not something that we can do. It's faith in what he has done and who he is. And finally, the outcast. This is the sad part, but he has to mention it again as a warning, because it's still time for some. It's still time for you if you're here today and you don't know the Lord. The door of mercy is not slammed shut yet. Just as for 120 years, as Noah was building the ark, they still could have come in. He gets up in the ark for 7 days. They still could have come. Finally, God shut the door. And every human being outside that ark perished. And a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Every person outside of Christ is in this next group, the outcast. They are the cowardly. Interesting he would start the list with that. They were afraid of what people would think. They were those that Solomon talked about, the fear of man being a snare. Those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Those who would rather go with the crowd. It was better, it was more comfortable on the broad road. You had company. You didn't have to shake to rock the boat. The cowardly, too afraid to take a stand, as John had done. That's what landed him on Patmos. The cowardly. The unbelieving. Now, that's the bottom line. In the final analysis, the only sin that puts you there is that you refuse to believe on Christ. The abominable. That's always associated with idolatry in the Bible. Sometimes sexual perversion goes along with that. But those were involved in some type of idolatry. Didn't have to be bowing down to an idol made of wood or stone. There's a lot of idolatry in our country today by people who don't bow down before a rock or a piece of wood, but they bow down before a dollar bill. They bow down before pleasure. They bow down before success and power and money. The murderers, those who have no regard for the sanctity of human life as God created it, the sexually immoral. The word here is our word pornos. We get pornography. It refers to any type of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Premarital, extramarital, homosexual, anything other than where God placed the boundaries, heterosexual activity between a husband and wife. The sorcerers, often associated with, the word is, we get our word pharmacy from this. Oftentimes, illicit drugs were connected with idolatry and witchcraft and the occult. And that's the idea here. And idolaters, summing it up. And all liars. Interesting that he puts that one there. Now, you say, well, I'm a little uncomfortable with that list. Because the Lord knows my heart. I'm afraid I'm in there. There's a great passage, and write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. I should have put it here for you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. I just want to read it to you, and then we're done. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. No loopholes there. But then he says, such were some of you. I mean, they had them in Corinth with their licentious, idolatrous, perverted background. And he was writing to the church there, and he knew that there were many there that had been their lifestyle. But such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What gets you out of this list, out of the outcast list, and puts you over in the resident list for the new order? Jesus Christ. It is in His name and by His Spirit that you are washed and sanctified, made clean, purified, redeemed. But those who don't experience that washing in this life, we're told, are cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They have their place there. And again, he says, this is the second death. Paul Helm, who is a theologian, writes, the goal and end of a person's calling does not terminate in this life, but it makes sense only in the light of the life to come. The basic fact about the present life is that it is important and valuable in all its aspects because it leads to the world to come. What makes this life bearable sometimes is because of what God has in store. And Peter, and I give you this reference here, 2 Peter 3, let me just read you what he says. About that, knowing that this present world will end and be resurrected into new heavens and a new earth should profoundly affect what we do now. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. In keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. If we understand what a new heaven, a new earth means, we'll look forward to it. And if we're not looking forward to it, it means that we don't really understand it. I don't know if you are a C.S. Lewis fan. I am. In one of his trilogies, one of the books is called Paralandra. And his protagonist in that story says of his friend Ranson, who has recently returned from another planet, a man who has been in another world does not come back unchanged. The Apostle John, after this experience, was never the same. And if we can really get a grasp of this chapter and the next, neither will we be. That's why I leave this last thought with you. Understanding and looking forward to the next world will profoundly affect our daily behavior in this one. If it doesn't make a difference the way you live tomorrow, then you don't understand these two chapters. Every decision, every interaction, every use of your time over the next 24 hours will have a direct impact upon what you do in this next world. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand these two chapters. Read them and be here as we look at them together and try to get a better grasp of all that God has planned for us. Do you know Him? You know, one of the great tragedies, one of the things that burdens me is that people could be a part of this fellowship, rub shoulders with believers, hear the gospel time and time again, be that close to the kingdom, and yet die without the Lord and experience all the horrors that we've talked about in this book and miss what God has planned for His own. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let it happen. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing in just a moment a song of surrender. And that's the only logical reaction and response to what the Lord has done for us, to surrender to Him, to trust Him for His salvation, to acknowledge our sin, to put our faith in Him. And if we do know Him, to live every day in light of this world that's to come. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. I'll be up here while we sing. The front is always open. If you'd like to come, or maybe right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Him. If I can help you, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But don't leave today without knowing for sure that you're ready to see this place one day. Father, we thank You for not leaving us in the dark, for giving us information about this world to come. We are so grateful for what You have planned for us. Help us, Father, to live in light of that, so we don't sink our roots deep down in this world. We don't get so enamored with the glitter and the sparkle of this world that can draw us away from You, but that we, in light of what You have before us, are gladly willing to surrender to Your will for our lives. Work in hearts in these few moments, and we give You our thanks in Jesus' name.